We're going to be in James chapter 5 today. We're going to be going through the whole chapter, so our Transformed Living Sermon Series ends in James chapter 5 today. I want you to think of a time that you had to do something that was probably a lot harder than it had to be, that you really kind of almost had to be devoted to finishing. And so for me, it was back, I think, either 2022 or 2023. I got a cool opportunity for our denomination, the Summit for All the Young Adults. They flew me out there, and I got to be a speaker for it. And so it's in Houston. And so we flew down. It was my friend Jeremy and I. He was helping with it as well. And so we flew down. And so they flew us. Our flight went to Houston with the connecting in Houston, or connecting in Dallas over to Houston, sorry, so into Dallas. And so we get there a decent amount before our connecting flight leaves. And so we said, you know what, we're getting breakfast. So we stop and we get breakfast. We're eating breakfast. And then we hear last call boarding for Houston to Dallas. And we're like, dude, we have like another 40 minutes. What is this? Something had to have changed or we're wrong. And so if you have never been to Dallas-Fort Worth Airport, let me tell you something. Just because you are about 10 gates away does not mean that you are about 10 Cleveland gates away. So how they do it there is it's about 5 gates, and then what feels like about 3/4 of a mile of a random hallway, and then like another 5 gates, and then another 3/4 mile. So we are, and again, okay, so listen, I grew up and as a kid, I would sit there and be like, look at these people running through the airport. I will never be that. But there I am, 2 sausage, egg, and cheese McGriddles deep, booking it through Dallas-Fort Worth because I have to get to this terminal. And so we're thinking we're not that far away, so we start walking, you know, and then we make a turn and we just see this long corridor and we're like, oh, we are in trouble. And so we're running it there, but we make it. I get onto the plane, okay, I'm sweating, my left calf is cramping, my stomach, I'm about to throw up, okay, I was like, wow, I'm out of shape, but I made it. Because I had no idea what we were going to do if we missed that flight. But I had to be devoted to make sure that I got there. And so in James chapter 5, it says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. We're going to start off. We can see that these are 3 very distinct and different things. So we're going to be learning 3 different things throughout James chapter 5 today. And so the first one is in verses 1 through 6. James makes a change here. He's been addressing Christians and churches this whole time. But here, very clearly, in verses 1 through 6, he has taken a turn and he's addressing non-believers in this. What we see is with this word wail is that this would be the weeping and the wailing that's seen all throughout the Old Testament that is in accordance with God's judgment. So when God was bringing about his judgment and his wrath and all of that, the people would be wailing. And so what we see here is that he is making a condemnation and an end time conviction for those who are going to be standing before God. One thing that I do want to make clear that we've seen all throughout James, and actually really what we'll see all throughout the New Testament, is that when we talk about rich people, we're more often than not talking about unrighteous people. And when we're talking about poor people, we're talking about righteous people. Now, it would go into the battle of the heart with the money and all of these different types of things. But it would be, remember that we talked about how the poor people, it was easier for them to be able to grasp onto something that was hopeful. Something like a Messiah coming back. A Messiah that defeated death and is returning. There's hope in that, that they aren't storing up. What James would have to get to the point of is that all these rich people are trying to store up all of these possessions and take it with them. And so what James is trying to remind the people of is, hey, these possessions aren't coming with you, but also these possessions aren't what's getting you into heaven. And what we would see from then all of the rich people is that they would be attacking the innocent people. In verse 6 here, it says, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now, they weren't actually walking around murdering people, but what they would do is that they would take these approaches where they would sort of want to go through these types of things. Okay, hang on. Actually, we're going to back up here real quick. So I'm going to slow down. I'm going to get there, actually. Real quick, because so I was looking at my notes for the prayer part of it, and I just went through it, but actually I remember that I went through by verse for this, and I was like, wow, I'm just going. So I'm back, okay, I'm here, we're all good. But so verse 1 was the issue of misusing the wealth, and so in verse 2, where he says, your wealth is rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded, James is speaking and addressing all of the potential possessions that they could have. All of the money, all of their jewelry, and then all of just their clothes as well. So anything and everything that they could have stored up as potential treasure for them, he has attacked all of them here with their gold and silver corroded, and then the moths have eaten your clothes and your wealth has rotted. And so these are the things that aren't coming into heaven with you, and they aren't getting you into heaven either. What James is getting to the very heart of throughout all of this is that your life is dependent upon your relationship with Jesus Christ, nothing else. The entire book has been about what is earthly and what is heavenly, and he's made it a very distinct line of there is no middle ground. You are either heavenly or you are earthly. You don't get to play both sides and still think that we're going to heaven. We have to make tough decisions in our lives of what's going to be heavenly and what are we going to do to make sure that we're walking into a heavenly walk. And so what James is doing is that he's not condemning people for being rich. He's not condemning them for being wealthy. But what would happen is they would store up their wealth while also then watching poor people struggle. And so what James is trying to get to the heart of, hey, your wealth isn't to store up to protect yourself. It's to be able to give freely and to help other people. In the same way that God gives us all of these other gifts and abilities, it's not for us to just store up and keep to ourselves. It's for us to be able to serve the church, to be able to serve the community, to serve those in need. All throughout this book, it's been about how James is telling us that what God has given you, you have to use to serve other people. That through your love for other people is how we will see your faith. And that it's not just going to be one and, but it's going to be your faith and then also your response to other people in need. We see then for verse 4 where it says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. We have Malachi verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 5. It says, so I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord God Almighty. What we see from Malachi here is that he is putting then those who fraud laborers of their wages right up there with the sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, and those who oppress the widows and the fatherless. God is not playing around with how people take advantage of other people for their money. What we also see in Deuteronomy chapter 24, as I flip there, I lost my glasses too, so I can't even read the back screen right now. This is just all around shambles kind of day for me. But so Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15 says, "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin." Right there at the end, it says, otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you. And then what we see from James is then that he says then that your cries, or the mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So Deuteronomy 24 is coming into fruition all the way now written by James about how those cries are reaching the ears of the Father. And so they've been heard. And now we have to understand that, yes, okay, maybe we aren't taking people advantage of it in the sense from the money standpoint, because maybe we aren't rich. But what we have to understand is that there's so many other ways that we can take advantage of people. And God's letting us know through James that it's very clearly not okay to be taking advantage of people, that we may gain and profit and grow in whatever way that we're doing it, that those cries will be heard by God and we will be held condemned when the judge arrives and he's standing at the door in verse 9. In verse 5, we see the third accusation against the rich. So we've seen that they've stored up their wealth, they didn't pay their day laborers, and now in verse 5 it says, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgent." And so what they're doing is that everything in their lives that they're storing up is earthly focused. None of it is heavenly focused. They've become so focused on making sure that they have the best earthly possessions and making sure that they've stored up all that they may ever need without ever trusting God to provide for a single aspect of their life. So now when they have to stand before heaven and try to explain why they have all of these possessions, God says, well, they're not coming with you and they're not getting you in. The only thing that gets you in is my son, Jesus Christ. They're so caught up in their life of luxury that they aren't even worried about the return of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead, but then also is coming back, is that we overlook the coming back part and we think, man, I'm good. He rose from the dead. I'm good. But he's coming back to condemn people, to separate the sheep and the wolves and the goats. And what we don't understand is that we have a decision to make in our lives now that's going to affect our eternity. We get complacent thinking all of our decisions that build up this earthly luxury that we get to live in, we think that's the end goal, but that's not. We talked about it just last week, of we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know when Jesus is returning. We don't get those opportunities to be able to say, you know what? I could change my life in 5 years. We have to make decisions today. And in verse 6, that I jumped so quickly to earlier, says, "You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." They weren't actually murdering them, but they were taking advantage of them in the judicial system, where they would sue them, take them to court, and then win over their land. And so they would be taking then their livelihood. And so the type of murder that they're talking about is that they've taken their money, they've taken their land, and so they're left with nothing. They've taken and killed their entire livelihood, that there's no more reason for them. They have nothing. And so the rich men were going around profiting off of the poor and stealing from them. And so James is letting them know that if that even becomes a part of the church is not going to stand. If a church becomes money-focused, it's not going to stand. If it becomes so focused on the earthly luxury of things, it's not going to stand. The only things that will stand as people, families, and churches are those who are built off of Jesus Christ, not the ones that are built off of profiting off of the backs of other people, but of profiting off the back of Jesus Christ, who paid the price in full on that cross. In verse 7, we move to the second part now. So we've learned then that we have to be careful with how we take advantage of people and what we do with our money. In verse 7, it says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains." James is switching now. He had just denounced all of these non-believers, and he's back to instructing believers. So he's working with these Christians. He's letting them know that we have to be patient. We see the word patient 3 times. In verse 7, it says, "Be patient." In verse 8, it says, "You too be patient." And then in verse 10, it says, "Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering." And so as we know, patience can have all different types of meanings. Of patience through hard times, of patience of getting some sort of job done, patience when other people and things seem to be testing us. There's all different types of patience. But ultimately, what we need to focus in on is the patience for Jesus' return. This patience is going to be more of an endurance type of thing, because what we have to understand is that with Jesus' return, it means that the work is not done. The Bible tells us that the will of God is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The Great Commission tells us to the ends of the earth. We don't get to sit by and just wait for Jesus to come back thinking that we've done our part. We have to be proactive in our part of making sure that every person knows about God. That's why we put the emphasis on the 1-2-3 month, because we have jobs to do just in our family, at work, here in the community, let alone the ends of the world. There is still work to be done here that we have to be patient for. The farmer, he waits for the autumn and the spring rains. Yes, while he's waiting for the rain, there's still work to be done with the field and the crops and all of those things. Is that in our own walk with God, we don't just get to sit by and wait for the return and think it's going to be good enough. We have to be constantly changing our hearts. We have to constantly be working on becoming a representation of Jesus to the world. In verse 8, it says, "You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." This is my favorite part of James chapter 5. So it says, "You too, be patient and stand firm." And so what "stand firm" is literally translated to is "establish your heart." So we have to be patient and establish our hearts. We have to start to ask ourselves then, okay, is our heart set on heavenly things or earthly things? Where do we want to store up treasures? Do we want to store up treasures that we may live in luxury on earth? Or do we want to store up treasures that we will spend forever and eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ? The main question for us today is this. Do we want to be a devoted disciple or a convenient Christian? Do we want to be a devoted disciple or a convenient Christian? Because let's face it. When we thought about those stories at the beginning, we have decisions to make. Convenience for me. There's another flight for sure out of Dallas. I don't need to be sweating, cramping, and running through this airport. Imagine if we took the convenience approach to our relationships, to our job, to our family, to our friends. We wouldn't have a job. We wouldn't be getting along with our family if we just had this convenient approach. So why do we think it's okay to be convenient with Jesus Christ? He literally rose from the dead for you. And you want to settle with being a convenient Christian? When church fits your schedule? When reading the Bible and prayer is, it's a good time for you? We have to start to flip that switch to become these devoted disciples of Jesus who are going to establish our heart by saying we want nothing more than a relationship with him. He continues on in verse 9. It says, "Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." It would talk about grumbling to others about their difficulties, so what they're going through and all of these struggles, or when we're walking around blaming other people for our difficulties of, "Oh, well, so-and-so did this, so now my life is just a mess." God doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want to. He's letting us know then that we must not grumble against each other or we will be judged. I mean, think about it. How often do we take our worst days out on those people who are closest to us? We have bad days as a result of other people, yet we take it out on people who it's not even their fault. They just happen to be the closest to us. So what James is letting us then know is that we have to start to be consistent in everything as a devoted disciple. As a devoted disciple to Jesus, we start to create reliance upon him. When other people wrong us, when other people inconvenience us, we have this reliability and this dependence on Jesus as a devoted disciple of his. We start to understand then that we can avoid going down the hill of judging others, because if we start to grumble against each other, then that just leads to judgment. And so what James is trying to warn us is that, hey, as you start to complain and grumble about other people, it's going to quickly lead to judging others, and we're not going down that road. That's not who we are as disciples of Jesus Christ. He echoes this home in verse 10. He says, "Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we considered blessed those who persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." What we see is that obedience to God does not exempt you from the hardships of life. So the obedience to God does not exempt you from going through hard things. But in those hard times is when your faith is going to be built, and we're really going to get to see, are we a devoted disciple or are we a convenient Christian? The commentary I was even reading brought it up. I thought it as I read it. I thought it was a little interesting that they went with Job here. If you ever read Job, there is a lot of grumbling. Okay, there is a lot of whining. But what we see is that in the midst of all of the hardships, he doesn't turn his back on God. Not once does he blame God for it. Not once does he say, God, get away from me or anything like that. Yes, so he grumbles about it. He's upset about it. But he knows that it's not God, that he's going to continue to rely on God. So the biggest thing to take away from that is that we create this reliance upon God in the midst of everything. The hardships, the inconveniences, the good times. We are devoted disciples who are consistent in our faith with Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, above all, my brothers, do not swear. Not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Obviously, he's not talking about cussing here, but he's talking about oaths and swearing and things like that. And so the main heart of it, to get into this, of, oh, well, so if I go to court, do I have to say yes and no and all of these things? Is the main point for all of this is that as devoted disciples of Jesus Christ, our truthfulness should be so ready and constant that no oath is needed. That our truthfulness should be on display at all times. We own when we mess up. We own when we've slighted and faulted, because that's just who we want to be. The truth will set you free. Right? That's a good saying, yeah, in the Bible. Look it up. The Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's freedom in our truthfulness to what's good, what's bad in life, but through our consistency, then we shouldn't even need an oath to be able to talk to people and tell people our side of things because of who we are as a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. Verses 13 through 20, this is all about prayer. All of it is about prayer. It tells us then if we are in trouble, if any one of you is in trouble, he should pray. It lets us know that we are happy, we should sing songs of praise, which is prayer. If any of you are sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. It also then tells us we should confess our sins to each other and pray for each other so we may be healed. He goes into Elijah. Then it talks about the prayers of the righteous people are powerful and effective. He concludes it by telling us to pray for those who are lost and wandering and as we turn people from sin. So what we have to start to do as believers and devoted disciples of Jesus is that we have to start upping our prayer life. Even as I go through this list, I think, yeah, there's times when I pray. When I look at this list, I'm like, yeah, there's definitely things that I pray for more. But we've learned that as a disciple of Jesus, we have to be consistent in all that we do. We have to build a life off of him. So we really have to start to look in our hearts and see that the difference between a devoted disciple and a convenient Christian is probably the depth of our prayer life. The depth of how often we want to communicate with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. At the highest of highs, at the lowest of lows. In the midst of all of our sickness. Praying for those who are lost in our lives and in our own life and in the community. How consistent are we in showing up for our prayer to make sure that we build this relationship with Jesus Christ? So throughout James, we see that there's three main things that we learn. One, to not hoard up our wealth and ignore the poor. We learn then that we have to be patient and have patience while we're awaiting the return of the Savior. And three, we also have to pray. When we look at hoarding up our wealth and ignoring the poor, we have to start to ask ourselves some of these questions of, okay, so where are our priorities? If we look at where our money is it going to heavenly things or is it going to earthly things? Are we helping other people? What are we doing with our money? How are we stewarding it? Is it making sure that we live a life of luxury and comfort or a life of service to God? The reason James addresses this is because money is talked about the most throughout the Bible. In the same way, remember where we just talked about how we shouldn't grumble against others because it leads to judgment? It's because storing up and wanting to live in luxury creates a rival to God. So in the same way James is alluding to our money, like everywhere else in the Bible does, with money being mentioned over 800 times, everywhere else in the Bible, God knew that his biggest rival was going to be money. Because money provides us well, it provides for us. It gives us the security. It buys our home. It pays the bills. It gives us gifts. It allows us to treat ourselves. Money does everything that we want it to do. And so God knew that it was going to be the biggest rival for us. We have to start to ask ourselves, okay, Do we stress more about our finances, or do we pray for God's provision? Do we look at other people and think, man, I wish I could live their life of luxury? Do we start to think, man, maybe I'm not even helping anyone with it? When we look at even just from the standpoint of tithing to the church, it isn't about making sure that we can do everything that we want it to do. Tithing is about setting ourselves from the love and the worry of money. Tithing is making sure that we're creating a complete dependency upon God of saying, God, I want to trust you as my main provider. God, I want to trust and know that you will take this money further than I could with all of it by myself. By giving you just this 10%, God, you and 90% is so much more powerful than me with 100%. Now, I'm not challenging you to walk out, go sell your house, and just give everything to the poor. Okay, we're still called to be good stewards of the money to make sure that we pay for everything that we have. But what we then start to see is, okay, what are our priorities going to be? Life of luxury, serving God. Life of luxury, serving other people. Because James wants us to be set free from our love and our worry of money, to make sure that money's not a rival to God and that God is the top priority in our lives. We also see that we must have patience while awaiting the return of the Savior, that there's work to be done in our own hearts, in the church, and in the community. If they're still lost people, we still have a purpose. God has created and gifted us all different kinds of abilities to be able to step up, to serve, to be able to give. There are fields around us that need, that they have a crop ready for us to harvest. We can't just be sitting around doing nothing and thinking, well, everyone else is going to take care of it. No, Jesus has called us to an all hands on deck approach as a church. Not just that there's six hands on deck, but everyone's on deck at home, in the community, and at church. Where we just saw even from Clara memorizing of putting the scripture on the hearts of the next generation at an early age where they learn how to do it. But the most important thing is that we have to establish our hearts. The word devoted, it describes being loving, loyal, and strongly committed to a person, cause, or activity, often involving exclusive focus or sacrifice. So devoted involves exclusive focus and sacrifice to Jesus Christ. Convenient Christian. Convenient describes something that is easy to use, fits one's needs, or is located nearby, causing little trouble or effort. Is your walk with God focused and sacrificial, or does it cause little trouble and effort? See, this is the part where we talk about how prayer is the difference between a convenient Christian and a devoted disciple. Because prayer is going to involve focus and sacrifice. Serving is going to involve focus and sacrifice. Studying your Bible is going to involve focus or sacrifice. Getting your kids to youth group, to read their Bible, to pray. Bringing them to church to get them into class is going to involve focus and sacrifice. Coming to the Bible studies throughout the week, the emotionally healthy spirituality relationships is going to involve extra focus and sacrifice. If you want to walk in these doors thinking, man, I just want to follow Jesus because I want little trouble or effort, this is going to be a wake-up call for you. We're not called to an easy walk with Jesus, but we're called to one that requires focus and sacrifice. You see, the illustration I can't shake from my head is, so I watch these videos at home because my algorithm tells me that I like them, but I don't know why I like them. There are people who are usually like either biking like on like a steep cliff, they're like climbing, or like the Alex Honnold who just climbed the tower freehand. Watch those, palm sweat everywhere, okay? My hands, I'm clammy just talking about it right now. I detest heights, okay? No part of heights do I want. And I just picture, right, if I'm hanging off of the cliff, right, I'm about to fall. Okay, I'm about to fall, and there's this stampede of wildebeests, okay? My name's Mufasa all of a sudden. But I'm about to fall off of this cliff, okay? And then all of a sudden, one of you, I'm going to pick Mark because he plays guitar for us every week. Mark comes and he saves me, okay? If someone saves your life, you're going to devote your life to them. He calls me any moment after that, dude, I am eternally grateful to you. You saved my life, okay? Simba was about to grow up fatherless, but now he has me again. Okay, but Mark has saved my life. I'm devoting my life to him. Do you not get it? Jesus has done that for you. You were hanging off of the cliff of sin. He raised down his hand. He grabbed you and he said, I've paid the full price on the cross for you. How could you not want to devote your life to this man? He's not even a man. He's fully God, fully human. Right? Imagine now Mark doesn't save me. I fall, trampled, okay? Then all of a sudden, Mark's sitting at home in the midst of all of his shame, guilt, and grief. 3 days later, here I come. I'm back. If you watched me rise from the dead, you would follow me. Guys, there's accounts all throughout the Bible of Jesus being seen after he was put in that tomb. How do you not want to be devoted to this man? He saved your life that you wouldn't have to live in the shame and the guilt of all of your sin. He paid the price. He's coming back. The Bible named where he was going to be born 700 years in advance. 2,000 prophecies fulfilled it. There's 500 about him coming back. He's coming back. Don't play around with it. Convenient Christians aren't going to heaven like they think they are. Devoted disciples are. You have a decision to make in your life of what type of disciple do you and your family want to be. I can't make you. I can help you. I can't make you. But you have to decide if you want to grow with God daily at home, if you want to serve his church, if you want to get rid of a love of money, help serve God and serve the poor. But most importantly, to know that there's still work to be done in our own hearts, in the hearts of all of those around us. But what we have to understand is that Jesus died, that we could have a focused, sacrificial relationship with him. Fully understanding and knowing that there is nothing more important than our relationship with Jesus. So here's what I want to do this morning. We see all throughout prayer is that we have to increase our prayer life. To become devoted disciples of Jesus Christ, we're going to increase our prayer life. We're going to increase the silence with which we pray. A 1-2-3 month, we're going to do a couple times a year at church. It should be every month for you. We can never stop praying for the lost and turning people because there are people still hanging off of that cliff, not understanding that Jesus has already grabbed them, has them in their hand, and paid the price for them. They're walking around in the shame and the guilt and what they've done put them there, but Jesus has removed it all. Prayer in our own lives, for our families, our churches, and ourselves. Coming to the prayer room, praying over the chairs, over service, but most importantly, singing praises to God constantly. Because all throughout James, he teaches us about a transformed life. Transformed is the deep or thorough change to the appearance, form, or character. And character is who we are when no one's watching. So a transformed life is not a single thing that you can do. The only thing that you can do is if you want to start to transform your life is to invite Jesus in. See, the problem with hanging off that cliff is we can't climb back up ourselves. Only Jesus can lift us out of it. Only Jesus can make the deep, thorough change to our character. So how much do you want to let go of to let Jesus change? We want to do it ourselves, but we need our Savior. So in part of increasing our prayer life and praying for all of these things, there's people here who are in trouble. There's people here who are happy. There's people here who are sick. There's people here who need to confess sins. There's people who are praying here for those who have turned from the truth. So here's what we're going to do to close prayer. If you fall under one of those categories, I'm just going to ask you to come up. You aren't even going to have to declare which category you fall under, but we as a church are going to pray for you. So if you're in trouble, if you're happy, if you're sick, if you're praying for someone who is lost, if you want to confess your sin to say, you know what, I need to just simply accept that Jesus is going to pull me up from this cliff and he's paid the price, I'm just going to challenge you to come forward. If you can't come forward, you can just raise your hand or stand up where you are. And we're just going to start to have some people come around you so we can start to pray for you as the body of Jesus Christ in full expectation that he has done it before and he will do it again. So I'm going to ask you now that if you are one of those categories and want prayer, to just simply come forward so we can come around you and pray for you. I'm also going to ask now at this time that if you would just come around someone that's up here to be able to pray for them. We'll make sure that there's people just around each person. Heavenly Father, you have told us that if we are in trouble to pray, that if we're happy to sing praises, Lord, if you've told us that you are sick, to bring them to you. Lord, you have told us that if we pray for those who are lost and wandering, that they will turn from their error and their sinful ways. Lord, for you've told us that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. Heavenly Father, each and every one of us has been hanging off of that cliff from which you have pulled us up. You have paid the price in full. Lord, may we begin to just consistently devote our lives to you. May this be a day, Lord, as you say, that you have anointed us to proclaim the good news to the poor, that you have sent us to bind up the brokenhearted, that you have sent us to set the captives free and to release the prisoners from darkness. Lord, you have told us that then we would comfort all those who mourn, that if they grieve in Zion, we would provide for them. Lord, you've told us that they would get a crown of beauty instead of ashes, that they would get the oil of joy, and that they would get a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. So, Lord, each and every person who has come forward today, we declare in the name of Jesus Christ that they will be planted as an oak of righteousness for the splendor of Jesus Christ, their King. So, Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. As you go, may you always be reminded that you are fully free and forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. If you are getting baptized or doing a baby dedication, make sure that you just head on across the hall to the fellowship hall. I'll be over there in about 5 to 10 minutes, and we will get started. So have a great week, and we will see you again.